After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here if you want. I will set up three shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, who I am pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell down and were terrified. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anybody about this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So the disciples asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah is coming and will restore everything," he replied. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come," and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Darren. I serve in the team here. I'm grateful to be back. I went to Camp Bighorn in Montana this week with our Imprint Student Ministries, although it's confession time for me. My brother spoke pretty highly of me last week and said when I was going to camp, because while I did technically go to camp, I technically didn't stay at camp the entire time, actually. Ben Izzard, one of our elders, and I divided and conquered the job that our student and family lead, Stephen, when he resigned earlier this year. Ben and I decided to kind of tag team on the roles there. And so he agreed to be the program director and speaker. I agreed to do the project management and administration to get kids there and back from camp. So after I dropped off 100 people that we brought to camp, including one stowaway teenager that made it to camp before I actually realized he was there. That is a true story, by the way, and I've never had that happen in the history of my entire life. I can tell you another time if you want to. I drove to Kalispell and stayed with one of our old friends, Jim and Brenda Chadwick, if you remember them. So I had a queen-size bed, air conditioning, shower, Wi-Fi that sometimes worked, and I got to see some really cool places around Flathead County last week. Unlike some of our adult leaders who are here who hung out with teenagers in cabins all week long, they're the real heroes. But man, Montana is really wild, friends. It's a cool place. On Thursday morning, I walked out to get into my rental Sprinter van that we had rented to bring the kids, 15-passenger van, to bring the kids to Montana. And when I was going out to get a cup of coffee that morning, I looked at the driver's side door that I was about to get in, and I saw this picture right here. I don't know if you can see that really well, but while I was sleeping, a random bear decided to go to my Sprinter rental van and take out all its aggression on the side of the door right there and swipe the entire thing, scratching the door. You can see its claw marks all the way down the side of the door right there. We told a neighbor about it there, and he said, "Oh, it was probably a dog or something." He's a hunter. He showed up and looked at the door. He goes, "Oh, that's no dog." And sure enough, it was no dog. It just got completely swiped while I was sleeping the night before. So I don't know if the church has bear insurance or not, but if you'd like to donate to the bear fund, you're welcome to at any point during this gathering. However, I have paid my dues at Camp Bighorn before. I've led there before, but I had to write this sermon that week and had some other work to do. So I love camp, though. I really do. Several people were there last week, and it was a great experience. Camp is awesome because it is a place to retreat from like real life to a place of beauty, less distraction, more single focus, and really soul care. That's what we do for the students and adults that go. We actually call camp experiences like mountaintop experiences of our Christian lives. Some of us have heard that term before. And it's appropriate for Camp Bighorn because Camp Bighorn's actually in the Lolo National Forest. And if you've ever driven through there before, it is surrounded by mountains. It's generally true of Western Montana, actually. There are locals that certainly live there, but most people show up for Glacier and Flathead Lake and all of that. It's just a beautiful place to get away. I tell you all that, not just to tell you the story of the bear, which is amazing, by the way, but because our passage today actually talks about a mountaintop experience. 6 days, from when Jesus had taken this field trip with the disciples to what my brother called Sin City last week, to the city of Caesarea Philippi. It was there he revealed his identity to the disciples through Peter's famous confession that we had heard. And he told them that suffering was going to come. For both him, suffering was going to happen to himself and to the disciples as well. And for anyone who follows Jesus, he had these really strong words that we have to remember. If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? Or what will anyone do for his soul, as my brother talked about last week? In other words, following Jesus is not a walk in the park. It's not easy because Jesus actually requires something of us, to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves, to take up his cross and follow him. And I deeply appreciated this idea of making this be our discipleship grid as we think about what it means to follow Christ. We think about what it means to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow him into what he's called us to do. The kingdom of God is about actually doing that daily, like following Christ's interests and not our own, and being wholehearted and sacrificial in our following of Christ. But here's the thing, it's not easy to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves and do those things, unless we know there's hope with it as well. The way I would say it is, unless we know there's hope for life after this kind of death that Jesus is calling us into. And that's what we're going to see today, is that discipleship to Jesus requires something of us as well. If we are to do these things, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, we have to see a glory that is still to come, so we know that it's kind of worth it in the process of doing it. In some ways, the question you might ask of yourself is when Jesus gives you that question, well, what's in it for me? And he has a surprising and beautiful answer, to be honest with you, and that's what we look at today in Matthew chapter 17. It's a glimpse of the glory of Jesus and how that glory actually connects to our own lives. And it's strategically, I think, placed right after this teaching of Jesus because he knows the harsh reality of life in a broken world, especially a place like Caesarea Philippi where they just were, where sin was on display everywhere and gods were everywhere for them to see. And so he needed to remind the disciples that if they're going to follow him in this way, that they indeed need to see what might come next for them. So in our passage today, Jesus decides to go from field trip to retreat, and I like that, retreat in the mountains. And on this special day, Jesus takes some of the disciples up the mountain to help them grow in their faith. The disciples are named are Peter, James, and John. These three fishermen who were followers of Jesus. Now, Jesus did indeed have 12 disciples, and there were others who followed him throughout his whole ministry that we know that historically. But for today, he takes these three in what seems to be the people who are closest to Jesus. And the four of them, the Bible say, walk up this mountain on their own. And this story is amazing. It's told in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John. But Luke even tells us in his version of the story that these disciples thought Jesus was taking them up the mountain to pray, which makes sense. They're going to retreat. Jesus often went up to mountains to pray. But here he does something different. Jesus has something different in mind. So Jesus led them up this high mountain, the Bible says, by themselves in verse 1. Now, mountains, we should know by now in Matthew's gospel, are a place of revelation. The devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain to test his identity all the way back in Matthew 4, if you remember that. Famously, the Sermon on the Mount, the mountain in chapters 5 through 7, give us several echoes of what Moses did on the mountain that we'll look at a little bit today as well, and how God revealed himself to the people through Jesus' teaching. Jesus prays on a mountain prior to walking on the water, saving Peter and the disciples worshiping him in Matthew 14, Jesus, not Peter. And even the crowds meet Jesus on a mountain in Matthew chapter 15. So if you're reading wisely through Matthew and you see this theme going through, you realize at this point something amazing is about to happen. And our expectations are lifted as we read the text. And so suddenly, for no apparent reason, except for the fact that they're on retreat, Jesus shows up in a really cool way. And the Bible says that he was transfigured in the CSB. That's how the CSB translates it, before them in Matthew 17:2. Transfigured is a churchy word in many ways. But what does it mean? Moreover, what does Matthew mean when he says that Jesus was transfigured? As I mentioned, the story shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And while they're obviously all explaining the same thing that happened to Jesus, they each use different examples to try to explain what I might say is kind of the unexplainable of what's going on here on that mountain. Matthew tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun. You ever looked at the sun too long? Yeah, that's what happened. It was dazzling bright. But it was more than just his face that shone. Even his clothes had this glare of brightness of Jesus that was coming through them while the disciples witnessed this. Matthew tells us that Jesus' clothes became as bright and white as light, is how he describes it. Mark says that the clothes were whiter than anyone could bleach them. And Luke says that they were as bright as a flash of lightning. I mean, they're trying to explain this. This awesome phenomenon in simile and metaphor to help us all understand the reason why it was so shocking to them. Because this was the carpenter's son, Jesus, who they were just starting to understand, who changed appearance before them. And if he was a carpenter's son, he also was probably, we can assume, looking like a carpenter most of the time. A little bit gruff, if you will. In fact, I don't make that up. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 these words, that he didn't have an oppressive form or a majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. This is, of course, speaking of Jesus. And all of a sudden, he shows up in his full glory. The disciples don't know what to do with it. Christ is in absolute splendor before them in this royal, majestic way, and they're trying to say this is incredible. As far as the record is concerned, we know that this is, or we think this is the only time that Jesus revealed his glory to the disciples on earth. And so they were seeing something they had not seen before. And in some ways, this is incredible in and of itself, because if Jesus really is the glorious one and always was in glory, for him to hide his glory is even more amazing than him showing his glory in Matthew 17. Famously, Charles Spurgeon wrote one day, "For Christ to be glorious was almost a less of a matter than for him to restrain or to even hide his glory, because it is forever his glory that he concealed his glory, and that, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor." Like, this is a beautiful reference to Paul's reference to Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that Jesus became what he was not, a man. He at one point was not a man, without ever ceasing to be what he was, God. He was the God-man. The disciples had always seen Jesus as what he wasn't always, right? As a man. They're witnessing him as what he wasn't normally doing, as the glorious one in heaven reigning forever and ever. And yet Jesus decided in this moment to give them a glimpse of what he always was, because they were seeing what he was only was for a short period of time in their lives and what he continues to be today. Does that make all sense to you? And isn't that crazy? I just so cool. I know, it's so cool. And it's on this mountain where Jesus is transfigured, changed, transformed, whatever word you want to use there, before the disciples. And I think the trend of Matthew is to just help us and to like continually beat into our minds that Jesus is trying to show his identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, and the King of Kings. And this becomes, honestly, friends, the main point of the text. If you were to ask me, what's the main point of the Transfiguration story? Here it is. God reveals his glory through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think that's what the point of the Transfiguration story is. So in the time I have remaining this morning, what I want to do is just really two things. I want to ask what God's glory looks like through Jesus. And secondly, I want to talk about why it matters to you and me that we got a glimpse of Jesus' glory. So first, how and why is God's glory revealed through the work and person of Jesus? Well, once again, in Matthew, this scene kind of evokes multiple scriptural, what I've called over the last several weeks, echoes of the Old Testament. I like that term, echoes. They bring up an echo of something we've already seen or read if we've read the whole story of the Bible. And all of these things are trying to confront us with the identity of Jesus as the God of glory. The reference to Jesus' clothes becoming white as light by Matthew in verse 2 probably echoes some things that we've heard before if we've read the scriptures. Like, for example, Psalm 104 says, "My soul bless the Lord, Lord my God, you are very great. Check this out. You are clothed with majesty and splendor. He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy. And it goes on. This language describing God, and then Jesus shows up on the top of this mountain and is like, hey, I got that too. I want to show you what that's like. And the disciples go, whoa, that is amazing. Or it may even echo Daniel's vision of one, like he says, quote, a son of man, which Jesus is self-designating himself as a son of man, both here in this passage and all throughout the Gospels. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel writes, as I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, who is that, by the way? God, right? Yeah, took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. And it goes on to explain what's almost inexplainable. I love that, how you read these stories, and it's like the biblical authors are trying to tell us something that we don't even have words for. This transfiguration, this transformation, I think, of Jesus is the same echo that we even see in Daniel chapter 7. This appearance of Jesus on earth as more than a man displayed God's glory in ways that not even, listen to this, the invisible God who is all-powerful could display on a regular basis to the people who saw it. Jesus did something awesome, guys, really did. Now, as the nerd in me, I just have to say, this whole thing can't help but remind me of Tolkien's character, Gandalf the Grey, when he comes back as Gandalf the White. To set everything right for hobbits and humans, right? You remember this story? Like, if you haven't read this or if you haven't noticed, there's even a theme of hidden glory throughout the Lord of the Rings books. It's such a cool story. Like, consider Strider, who is the ranger, who is in fact the king of Gondor, right? Or the elves that usually cloak their powers in human form, only occasionally show their true radiance. Sometimes it's terrifying if you've read the books or seen the movies. And even the best part, like the main, obviously, hero of the story is Sam, the bumbling gardener, who showed glory by what he did, but didn't look super glorious on the outside. Like, these are echoes as well, like echoes of the Old Testament, like we see in the person of Jesus. But along with these echoes of Old Testament scripture, if you think I'm making that up, we also have personal figures that show up from the Old Testament to prove the point I'm trying to make. We see Moses and Elijah connect Jesus to the glory of God. Now, we're not told how the disciples know that these two men that were with Jesus were Moses and Elijah. Maybe Jesus, like, introduced them. Hey, guys, this is Moses and Elijah. And the disciples are like, I'm Mr. Moses, Prophet Elijah. Like, do you have a last name? I'm not sure what to call you right now, you know. It's nice to meet you, though. But I think these appearances of Moses and Elijah actually show us something more about the glory of Jesus, too. Why? Because we see in these two characters the fact that God wants to reveal his glory through time to his people, to tell the story of God trying to show humanity who he is, not just with Jesus, but from all the way back from the beginning of the people of Israel. And this is important. Like, if Jesus really is a display of the glory of God, you also need to know that God wants to reveal his glory to humanity. This is important to him. Think about how God's revelation of himself and his glory actually played out in the progress of redemption using these two characters as kind of foundational points for us. Like, at one point in Moses' life, the Bible tells us that God displayed his glory to Moses as well. Now, if you remember the story of Moses coming down from the mountain after seeing and meeting with God on Mount Sinai, this is a little picture of that. In Exodus 24, Moses takes Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, along with 70 elders, the Bible say, saw the God of Israel there. But then Moses goes a little further. He walks up into this cloud, and then he waits for 6 days, by the way, the Bible says that, before God and calls him and speaks him in further to tell him more things. And you can't help but make connections here between the 6 days, after 6 days that we see in Matthew. It's important to Matthew because I know it's important to Matthew because Luke says after 8 days. Matthew's actually making a point here. He's saying this is what's happening, that the revealer of the character of God, the glory of God, is going up to the mountain and something important is going to happen here. And all of the Israelites in Moses' day had to stand back from the mountain, and the Bible says they were standing back in fear. And Moses goes into that cloud and encounters the glory of God. Here's the story, Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23. Moses said to the Lord, "Please show, let me see your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on those whom I will have compassion." But he added, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." If you know the story, God kept his word. And in Exodus 34, Moses gets this unprecedented glimpse of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord, the name that he gave to Moses to proclaim before the Israelites. And it says this, "The Lord came in a cloud, there you go, stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin.'" It goes on, and it says, "Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshiped." See, the glory of God is this self-revelation to Moses about his character and his everlasting care for his people. And God wants to show this to the people of Israel. God wants to show this to his people. Most of us remember at this point, and if you didn't know, this is when Moses writes down those two stone tablets, the 10 words that he brings down from the mountain. And if you remember, as he comes down from the mountain, the Bible tells us that his face was shining. Why? Because he'd been with the glorious one, and he was reflecting the glory of God back to the people of Israel. Moses, the one who revealed the name, character, and works of God and words of God, was shining like the glory of God for all Israel to see. Of course, this tweaked them all out, freaked out the Israelites like something fierce, just like it did the disciples and Jesus in Matthew 17. Elijah played a really different role. I think that echoes there, but Elijah played a different role. While Moses revealed and reflected the divine glory of the Lord, Elijah actually did something different. He proclaimed the divine glory to the world as the role of prophet that he had. Like the prophet's confrontation with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 19 maybe is the clearest example of this. Like, I don't have time to look at this one. I cut some of this out because of time. But in 1 Kings 18, if you remember the story, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on this mountain as well, the mountain Carmel. He proclaimed that the glory of the one true God would be displayed over Baal and all other gods that were being worshipped. And then this is display of the glory of God. If you remember, God brings down fire from heaven, like in this awesome display of God's character and ways being shown to others. And in display of God's glory, I love how it's juxtaposed in this story in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah, after he sees this moment, gets freaked out for his own life because of Jezebel. And he runs to another mountain, by the way. And in that mountain, he is overcome with depression and anxiety on Mount Horeb. And the Bible says that God speaks to him in a soft whisper instead of a raging fire and displays his own glory to him in that way. And there's so much more about this passage I can tell you, but the point is this. God had taken these two men, Moses representing the revelation of God's word and the laws and things that God was doing, his character for the people, and Elijah represented the prophetic hope of a God that rules over all, at strategic points on mountains always, and shows people his glory, just like Jesus did in Matthew 17. These two men's stories were for people of God to recognize what God was doing before the people that needed to see his glory. Like, it is amazing that that forms the backdrop for Matthew 17, and I think we're supposed to be carrying that into this story. And just like the Lord did in the past, it's here where Jesus, as the fulfillment of the law and prophets, remember that's what Matthew said, Moses representing law, Elijah representing prophets, now reveals the divine glory in himself to the people. And Jesus becomes the dazzlingly bright one. It's not Moses who's shining. It's not Elijah who's shining. It's Jesus. Moses did shine, but Jesus is shining brighter than Moses ever did. It's like the greater Moses, the greater Elijah has showed up upon the scene to show people the character of God. And right here, we get this from Peter. At this moment that I've set up and worked hard to set up for the last few minutes, we get this from Peter. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up 3 shelters here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. There's some people out there who just can't help but ruin a moment with words, right? Maybe a few of us get this. Like if you see an amazing sunset, a beautiful lake or river, or you're on that mountain or whatever, you at that point know how good your vocabulary is, right? And you just keep using the word awesome because that's all you know how to say, right? Like how many adjectives, how many words do you have to bring that out? Maybe quiet is better, Peter. I sort of think Peter decided that he would build these shelters to make him comfortable, maybe invite them to stay. It's like the dream team, right? Oh man, we have Jesus and Moses and Elijah now. These are the greatest prophets, heroes that Israel has ever had. And now we can have a revolution and do all the things that we want to. We can't lose anymore. So God just decides to interrupt Peter in verse 5. The Bible says, while he was still speaking. I love these little nuggets that show up in the scripture. God's like, with all due respect, shut it, Peter, shut it, just for a second. I have more important things going on here. And God speaks, not to Moses or Elijah, by the way. And surprisingly, God doesn't even speak to Jesus at this moment. God speaks to Peter, James, and John. And God tells the disciples that Jesus was the Son of God and that they are to listen to him. Like as great as Moses and Elijah were, the disciples did not need them. They needed Jesus. Moses and Elijah represented the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, as I've said, who came in and spoke with the authority of God, who indeed revealed the character of God to the people of Israel, played an incredibly important part in the progress of redemption, of revealing the glory of God to Israel. All of that is true, but this was a turning point for the people of God. Because God's glory was now not just seen in the past through the law and the prophets, but now it's seen through Jesus himself. And they're getting a glimpse of that. No longer would you need Moses and the prophets to show you God's glory, but you would now be able to see it in the person and work of Christ as well. And in fact, the second time that God pronounces this phrase, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him," it's these places where God's like, hey guys, there is a new sheriff in town. Hey guys, listen to him. He is the glorious one. He's the Son of the living God. Listen to his words. It's even notable how his voice comes from the cloud. That's what the Bible says. All this stuff is supposed to remind us of who Jesus is. Clouds are important in the Bible, as we see from Exodus. I mean, another thing I had to cut out from this week's is I was on vacation in Montana. I was enjoying all this moment, so I had to cut all this stuff out of my sermon today. But think how important clouds are in the Bible, right? Besides the Moses story, think of one of the first places we see clouds is in the Noah story when God hung a rainbow in the clouds all the way to Christ's return in Revelation chapter 1 when Jesus comes with the clouds. The Bible says we are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Clouds reveal the character of God so often for the people of God. And what's amazing, it's this point that the voice comes from the cloud and speaks the character and glory of Jesus. So the disciples do what everyone should do. They fall face down. So the Bible says in verse 7 and 8, so Jesus came up and touched them and said, get up, don't be afraid. And then they looked up and saw no one, and I think this is so important, except Jesus alone. Matthew uses that intentionally. Jesus alone is the one standing there. It's explicit at this point, where instead of the echoes and the things that we saw from the past and us trying to puzzle and piece things together, now Jesus alone is the one who is before the disciples. And they look up and see him there, and they realize, oh, this is the one. He is the Son of the living God. They look up from all kinds of things. Like I almost symbolically place myself on that mountain even this morning. Like think of the things that they looked up from. Like from their own fears. Like from their own questioning of like, is this really the Son of God? From their own doubts. Am I really giving my life to this person who I don't know for sure what I'm getting myself into. He just told me to take up my cross, deny myself, and follow him. Am I supposed to do this? He's getting up. These men are getting up from outside influences, the Caesarea Philippi, right? They're seeing the things the world offers. They're getting up from hardships in life. And I place myself in all of those things this morning. Maybe you do too, where you say, man, I need a glimpse of the glory of Jesus because life is really hard for me right now. And if I would say that you should get up and see Jesus, I would say to do the same thing the disciples did. See Jesus alone standing there in his full glory. Like, if only we could do that in our own lives and have Jesus come by us and just touch us and say, yeah, you're doing the right thing. Friends, this mountaintop experience marked the Apostle Peter forever. I think this was a transformative moment in his life. Something happened that day in Peter's mind. And you know how I know that? Because he writes about it later on in 2 Peter 1. Check out what he says. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from him, from the majestic glory, it's capitalized in my translation because it's like he's trying to explain it, saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. This marked Peter. He's like, I am following the Lord. I'm following the one I should be. And it changed the trajectory of his life, and it should for us as well. An encounter with the glory of Jesus is awesome, and it should change any one of us. But the point you might be asking yourself at this point is how I transition to the end, is how in the world does a display of God's glory through Jesus Christ even make a difference to my life today? You might buy all that. You might say, yeah, okay, I get that, but why does that make any difference when I live here today? Because in God's amazing grace, that moment of God's glory on display through Jesus is a foreshadowing of something incredible the New Testament authors talk about for anyone who is a believer in Jesus. Because here in this moment, in like this temporary exhibition where Jesus displayed his exalted glory, these disciples, I think, are given a glimpse of something, a preview of something that they will share in later. Like, what's crazy is when we turn from our sins and follow Jesus, we actually get to, think about this, share in the transfiguration of our minds, bodies, and lives too. You see, not only does the transfiguration of Jesus Christ reveal the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God to the world, but I also want you to see that the entire Bible points to a transformation that happens for believers as well in likeness of Christ's own transfiguration. Think about this. The transfiguration of Jesus foreshadows God's calling for believers to share in the glory of God too. Now, where do I get this? Well, in one place is just the language of the New Testament. Like the word that is translated transfigured, that Peter doesn't even know how to describe in 2 Peter chapter 1, is the Greek word from where we get our English word, metamorphosis. Now, it's used here in Matthew 17, but you know where else it's mostly used? For believers, for Christians, for those who've come to Christ. Like in Romans 12, 2, when Paul says, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed, transfigured, if you will, by the renewing of your mind. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul speaks of the ongoing work of God in the life of a Christian, where he says this, and if you don't see the echoes here, you're missing it. It says, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transfigured, transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. The word transformed in Matthew 17 is the same word that Paul uses several times in Scripture, in particular here in 2 Corinthians 3, to describe how we can be transformed in the image of Jesus. And in both these instances, it's referring to this change that happens to people. And that's an amazing thought, like that we can take on a new form to be transformed in the way that we feel, believe, act, and worship. Now, this is done bit by bit for believers now, but there will be a day when it will be completely done after the resurrection of the dead. I've talked about this before around here, but you think of the tenses, the three stages, if you will, of our salvation, where we have redemption in our past, where we are saved from the penalty of sin. We have sanctification in our present, where we are being saved from the power of sin. And one day, if you know where I'm going, we have glorification in our future, where we will be saved from the presence of sin in our lives. And it's at this transformation that we see in Jesus, this glorified state that Jesus is in, that somehow we get to share in if we give our allegiance to Jesus Christ. So that's crazy to think about. A transfiguration or a glorification is in God's plan for those who follow Jesus. This is such good news. It's retreat news. Like, we're on a retreat right now together. We're up the mountain, right? But with this said, people still have to come down the mountain. Because mountaintop experiences like Camp Bighorn are not bad at all. In fact, they keep us going. But we all come back to the reality of real life and wonder, is that really true? Am I really going to experience that? And it happens to the disciples the moment they leave the mountain. In verses 9 through 13, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples are like, excuse me? We just saw Mr. Moses and Prophet Elijah. We'd like to tell people about that. We just had the most spiritual experience of our lives, and you tell us not to share anything? What is going on, Jesus? But Jesus is hushing his people because he knows something still has to happen before he is going to be seen as the true glorious one. Like, make no mistake, the cross of Jesus is still coming. And as long as his mission of suffering and death still needs to be accomplished, he doesn't want to have people distracted by this glorification vision of who he is and this account of heavenly glory through resurrection. It's only going to be a light of Easter, after that Easter resurrection, when the disciples be able to, and this lights will turn on for the disciples for them to say, oh, I know what he's talking about now, and I know what he's pointing at. It's like Jesus is saying, wait until you've seen me resurrected. Until then, you will understand it all. And they're so confused by this, just like you might be right now. The guys are like, well, this, I think, is the Messiah. We just heard a voice from heaven again. And so they ask the Lord about the rumors they've heard about the scribes before, prophecy. And they say, why do they say that Elijah has to come first? And he says, well, Elijah is coming, and we'll restore everything. He replied, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the Bible says, then the disciples knew that they were referring, or he was referring to John the Baptist. So even though they glimpsed the glory of Jesus and the glorious future for all who are in Christ, Jesus closes this whole section coming down the mountain to remind them of something important, and that is suffering. Suffering. It's no wonder this is sandwiched kind of between this take up your cross and follow me comment. If you think about this, Jesus reminds them that his ministry of redemption and transformation would only be accomplished through his own suffering and death. That Jesus' suffering and death did indeed purchase our redemption once and for all, but we're still being in the process of being sanctified to lead to that glorification that we can one day have. And here's something crazy for us to understand today. What's true of Jesus is also true of Jesus' disciples. Like, we have to take up a cross as well. Like, the glory of Jesus is not going to be seen apart from the cross and going through that and the resurrection. Jesus' suffering precedes his splendor. The disciples just saw a glimpse of it beforehand. And the disciples saw this transfigured Jesus in just a little time here, crucified on a cross, and not very splendorous at that. They may not have caught these events as they unfolded, but soon they would understand, and we can now, that the path to follow Jesus and the path to Jesus' glory was marked through suffering. Just like our path to glorification may be going through suffering as well. Jesus taught them that apart from his suffering and death, there's no revealed glory. And this is the path down the mountain from the spiritual retreat. That a glimpse of glory might be revealed at the top, but then we come back to real life on this side of eternity, where we learn that life is hard, where we learn that there is suffering in our lives each and every day. Peter learned this lesson so well. If you don't believe me, go read 1 Peter chapter 1, where he links suffering and glory so much in that chapter. The Apostle Paul even reminds us in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, check it out, so that we might be glorified with him. Moreover, Paul makes this really sobering statement in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." C.S. Lewis wrote a whole book about this phrase, right? Our present sufferings are lingering right now, but there's this future glory that God offers to us, but it goes through a pathway. And this is where it gets sobering, down the mountain stuff. It goes through a pathway of suffering for us, for most of us. So the Bible answers this one-word question that we are, this question that we have of why suffering with one word, and the why suffering question is answered with glory. One day glory. I know some of you in here may have a hard time wrapping your mind around the idea that you get to participate in Christ's glory because you think that glory belongs to God alone, and that is not wrong. Our glory is certainly secondary and not primary, and we're not the source of our own glory. God is the source of that. But he is the one who purchased glory for us through his pathway of suffering, through his death on the cross, that he might exchange our sinful brokenness for the glory of eternal life. To know that we are on a pathway right now, and again, this is down the mountain stuff, where we're walking through extremely hard times. Why? Because it's leading you on a pathway of glory if you follow Jesus. That's unbelievable. That to me is good news for all of us in here who are facing suffering right now. Like if you're in a place right now where you're experiencing life and real life where it is hard and you're like, where is God in all this? That pathway, friends, is not meaningless. It's not meaningless at all. You're walking that path so God can reveal his glory to you through Jesus, and eventually so that you can go through that process of redemption, sanctification, and eventually glorification, where you can experience the same thing that Jesus showed the disciples on that mountain so many years ago. So no matter what you're going through right now, you should know that one day you won't just enter into God's presence and his happiness, you will somehow also enter into his glory. That's the transfiguration story. That's the transfiguration hope of Jesus. That's why he is the first Adam. That's why he is the prototype human being. That's why he's even displaying to the disciples and us right there on that mountain that this is the future of those who follow him. So, may the Lord give you grace to endure and walk the path of suffering that you have right now, because he wants to share a patch of his glory with you. He does. In some ways, I could just say my message today is, hold on, guys, hold on. Glory's coming. The spiritual retreat is coming once again. But friends, it will be a road marked with suffering. You will face that. But if you've seen the glory of Jesus on that mountain, even if you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now, you can remember that there is one who is worthy of our worship, who comes behind you and puts his hand on your shoulder in the midst of your fear and brokenness and pain and suffering and all of those things, and you look up and you know what you see? Jesus alone. That's what you see, who wants to share his glory with you and me. That's a miracle. That's amazing. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I am captivated by this picture you give of us. You give us of you this morning, Lord. Because in some way, this is revealing your glory, which is so much greater than anything we have or anything we will be eventually. But then the Bible continually affirms this idea that you share your glory with us in our own glorification. That is unbelievable, Lord. And yet we trust it. We trust this morning that the pathway that we're walking, like you were on a pathway of suffering to the cross. And I trust this morning that whatever pathway my brothers and sisters out here are walking now, Lord, that you would give them the ability to hold on, that you would give them the ability to see the pathway that you're walking them on so that your glory might be revealed, and eventually that you would share that with them so they would experience true life, Lord. God, thank you for your word. It is almost too good to be true. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So friends, God speaks through his written word and calls us to respond, and we invite you to respond in several ways. One, we invite you